Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody's looking at you. It's like the last person come up the hill. Everybody's looking at you. And you know, you just go, I'm going to be on time next week because everybody's looking at me. So anyway, everybody's looking at me and it's all good. If there's a glare in your eye, I'll wear my hat. Okay? Hey, it's Matt last week asked us, let me use a mic, that would be helpful. You know, last week Matt asked us, where were you on March 14th? And Joe Bradley and I and six others that were part of the worship team were inside, and you all were at home watching because we had 3 feet of snow, right? And here I am today with you all on this beautiful side. God has a great sense of humor, and he has a way of being with us in thick and in thin, literally, okay? And don't get too relaxed back there, those chairs. You guys are, don't be falling asleep. All right, hey, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day. It's a day you have made, and we rejoice in it, and we are glad. It's every day is a gift. And we thank you. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be in line with your spirit, and you would speak to us. Your word is potent. It has everything we need to know how to live and honor and worship you and put you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May you reign today, not only in our lives, but in our church, in our community, in our world. We think of our brother Doug and the team that are over. Of course, they're sleeping now, but they have already had a time of worship as he brought your word to your people in Africa. You are good. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. All right. Hey, you know, this is our last Sunday in Ezra. And so it, for some of you, it was the first time you've ever really read Ezra, and you're going, wow, this is kind of crazy. So I'm part of the worship design team, and they said, Gary, we're just going to give you 2 chapters. Matt decided to have surgery because I was supposed to preach last week. So I go, okay, piece of cake. I get to do two surgeries. I get to do 2 chapters in Ezra. What a delight. But, you know, you'll understand, next week we'll go right into Nehemiah 1, and you'll see that most scholars say that Ezra and Nehemiah were really written together, and you'll see when I read the last verse in 10:44 why that kind of is an abrupt end, and then it steps right into Nehemiah. But the whole idea of rebuilding the city after the people of Israel have been exiled in Babylon, and you know, I think sometimes we feel like we're exiles. We feel like we're, man, are we living in this world? I mean, what is going on around us? And sometimes being a Christian these days is more like, okay, you're going to be people are going to look at you a little strange. Really, you believe in God? You're really going to follow his ways? Absolutely. But it's so easy to get kind of sidetracked, and that's what happened with our folks. And of course, Ezra, it wasn't really a couple weeks ago, Pastor Doug talked about Ezra. He really wasn't introduced until the 7th chapter. And in the 7th chapter, you know, it came out that that he was a scribe, a godly man. He was one that knew the word and was about to take what was being the temple had been rebuilt, but now let's rebuild the people of God. Let's show them what we've gotten away from our moorings to the law of Moses. Let's get back to where we need to be. And the verse in that Doug emphasized, it said, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rule it in Israel. And as Matt said, you know, you know, sometimes you find yourself at a place where you teach it or you know it, you do it and you teach it. And that's really what God calls us all to do as his followers. Get to know the word, do what it says, and share it with others. And so just we'll just talk a little bit more. Last week, Matt talked about as the children of Israel were coming into, into Jerusalem, they had lost their way. Not directionally, but they had lost their identity. It was so much easier for them to grow accustomed to the comforts of Babylon. It really did. It took them away from where God had been directing them and the laws. And all of a sudden, here God's grace bestows upon him as he did with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. He was now taking them out of Babylon back home. But part of it was they needed to find their way back again. So we find ourselves, you know, here King Xerxes has already said, hey, I am going to provide a way for you to get back home. I'm actually going to pay for you to go home and take care of all your needs. You think about it, God is so gracious. He's full of mercy. We don't, the Israelites didn't deserve it. But God gives us often what we don't deserve, and that's called grace. He loves us even despite ourselves. And so in 9 to 10, when I first started reading these chapters a few weeks ago, the thing that popped out to me, and if you were reading it or if you have read it, it's about intermarriage. And you start going, huh, the sin of intermarriage. What's that all about? And it seems until you start pressing down into it. And see, my own story is that 67 years ago yesterday, my mom and dad got married. My mom was a Protestant living in Scotland. She was raised by her grandparents in a congregational church. And my dad was an Air Force, you know, airman. And he met my mom in Scotland, but he was Catholic. And so they fell in love and they got married. Her parents who raised her boycotted, and they didn't come to church. They didn't come to the wedding. It broke my mom's heart, but it also, she realized my love now is for my dad. And so I'm glad that happened because I'm here, okay? And so but you start looking at all these things, and as I grew up as a Catholic young man, I didn't realize that in Scotland, it is really the other side of the tracks. You're either Catholic or you're Protestant. And don't find yourselves in that middle ground. I remember one year when I was in third grade, we went back. We're living in Germany, and we went to Scotland and for a few months to be with my grandparents. And I had to finish school. And so I had a couple months left. And so there was a school close to where my Nan and Papa lived, and it was a Protestant school. And they said, Gary, we're going to have you go there because the Catholic school is on the other side of town. But make sure during prayers you do not do the sign of the cross. Of course, by habit, we did the prayers, and all of a sudden, I started the sign of the cross, and I thought I was going to be persecuted. You know, they're going to come after me because, you see, you live in that kind of tension. And that's, here's, I don't believe that's what we're talking about today. I knew that there was kind of a difference between Protestants and Catholics, and I grew up with that until I encountered Jesus, and he kind of liberated me, and here I am, a Reformed pastor in the Presbyterian Church. But I just had a call from Father Nathaniel just the other day to say, hey, let's get together because we have a great relationship because we're Trinitarian. We believe in the same God. Do we have some differences? Yes, but we have the same. See, my mom and dad, when I came to faith in Jesus, they were okay to the most part. My dad thought I had left the reservation and the rest of the family thought I had gone astray and they were praying for me and they still are, I'm sure. But and that's all about it. But here's a little bit different. We're talking about, in this situation, it goes back to Deuteronomy 7. And let me read that to you. In Deuteronomy 7, it says this, and this is important to kind of understand when we get into the text for today. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters from your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them, and you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. God's pretty serious about this, isn't he? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his treasure possession. Out of all the peoples we are on the face of the earth. And so, you know, we look at this and we think, okay, let's find the extent of this. You're going to wonder, Gary, how are you going to relate this to us? It's coming, okay? And I think it's really pertinent. As God kind of revealed to me, you know, whenever you study the scriptures, you begin to go, there's three fingers pointing at me and one at you. And God's doing that work in me as we go through this. You know, this Ezra, was he talking about exogamy? Exogamy is where marriage outside of one's ethnic or culture group, much like my mom and dad. They only were Catholic or Protestant. My dad was an American. My mom was Scottish. And so even though they looked alike, they sounded differently. Can you imagine my home? I have a New England accent and a Scottish accent. I mean, it's wild, okay? And, you know, but it was more than that. The Israelites were being one with the laws of God who delivered, God delivered them from Egypt and from Babylon. This has nothing to do with racial prejudice, okay? Please understand that. This is all about the Israelites were forbidden to marry a pagan, okay? Somebody who would change their practices, their view of God, their worship of God. You know, when someone is strong enough, unless their spouse begins to follow Yahweh, and this happened, of course, Moses, when he married his wife, she was not, you know, a child of God, you know, but she chose to follow Yahweh. The same was happening with Ruth, you know, when she married Boaz. She was not a follower of Yahweh, but she became one. So this takes place. But today, it would be like a Christian, you and I, marrying a devil worshiper, okay? You marry a devil worshiper, okay, but that person is really attractive. They have a lot of qualities, but your spirits do not mingle. They are at odds, and that becomes an issue. And I've known situations where that has been an issue. Literally, we've had somebody in our community that was married to a devil worshiper, and it became very, very interesting as their kids grew older and you know, one of the folks decided to follow Jesus, and it became an issue in their family. You know, it's in our church. I just spent time with Judy Grimes, who is now in Oregon. And Judy, about 10 years ago, started a group in our church called Hopeful Hearts. Some of you are a part of that. Hopeful Hearts is a group where, you know, women whose husbands are not Christians and who will not come to church and who are really antagonistic to God, to gain support for them, to pray for their husbands or for their families that they would come to faith. And we have people in our church that are there. You're here this morning. You're online. You're going, it's hard because we melt in other areas, but we can't melt with the thing that's most important, and that's our relationship with Jesus. I was at a store yesterday, and I came across one of the ladies, and I know this lady in particular would love to be in fellowship with us, but because the antagonism of her husband, it literally, if she mentions God, he becomes very agitated, irritated. It's really where it's a situation. And I just said to her, you know, we love you. We're here for you whenever you can be. So it's something. See, Paul says, if somebody here, especially young persons, you're thinking about getting married, please, please take this seriously. You cannot be yoked with an unbeliever. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked with an unbeliever, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? It says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul tells us not to associate with sexually immoral people. Because when we begin commingling with somebody and having unity, you know, or intimacy with them physically, we begin to find that our lives are going to be compromised. And that becomes a story that is all too true for many of us, and it's something that we continue to walk on. So let's look at Ezra. And because we have two chapters, I'm going to read to you a few passages, but not the full extent. But I think it's important to read these first verses in Ezra 9, verses 1 through 6. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their admonitions. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled.
Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Ezra is broken. He has seen all that we read in Deuteronomy, the same folks that he sees as people have begun to intermarry and begin to establish lives, and the drifting of their faith became very real. And he's trying to prepare them for the temple of God, and they're not ready. Because there's sin in the camp. And it's pretty involved, because it says the leaders, the priests and the Levites, are some that are the ones that are committing this sin. He sat appalled and he tore his garments. I don't know what it's like, but he pulled out his hair. I just can't get a grip on that, okay? And the people gathered around him as he continued to sit appalled. Do you see... Are you appalled by the sin in your own life? Are you appalled by the sin we see around us, not only in the church, but in our world? I'm not appalled enough. I grow comfortable. And as I sat this, I said, there's sin in my life that I need to really come to grips with. I really need to lay at the feet of Jesus. I do need to have time where I ponder. I'm so busy at times that I override the sin that so easily entangles me. Does that happen to you? After a time of fasting, sacrifices, and praise, he cries out to God, I am ashamed. I'm appalled. I'm ashamed. I cannot lift my face to you. And he goes on in the verses, 7 and 8, and it says this, Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to the wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. And I just, you know, we find ourselves at this place, but God showed them favor. Guys, think about it. God is so good to you and I. Our sin is ugly. It's despicable. It separates us, but he loves us. I don't know about you, but I don't ponder that enough, that he loves me so much that I don't have to sit in the mire of who I am. You know, I think one of the worst things we can do is to turn away from God to embrace a sinful human, to forsake God who can save you from someone who cannot. Think about that. It is to turn away from God, to embrace a sinful human, to forsake God who can save you from someone who cannot. I do a number of weddings, and I'm always doing premarital, and sometimes I come across couples where one is a Christian and one is not. And you can't really change their minds, but sometimes you're invited in to say, man, I hope they'll find Jesus, because that's going to keep them connected together. Marriage is hard anyway. But if you don't have Jesus, I think it's impossible to do it well, to have it really be something that builds intimacy on every level. It's really, you know, we can try to do that. This quote that I read from a commentary by James Hamilton says this, God is the great treasure and sin is the great bankruptcy. To dissipate in this way is worse than turning down clean water so that you may drink from the filthy toilet. It is repulsive. Pretty strong words, huh? It needs to be strong. You know, we find ourselves, and if you're like a Hopeful Hearts gal or guy, and you're in that situation, you know, God calls us to love and to call them to himself. And that's what it means. But here, it was more than just a believer, non-believer. It was a believer and a pagan worshiper. Okay, and it was changing the whole culture of the children of Israel as they came back into captivity, or from captivity back to the promised land. We'll skip down to Ezra 10, 1 through 5. There's more, but again, for the sake of time, and I'm just sharing some of this. When Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. They joined him. See? They joined him in his repentance. They saw him modeling it, and they began to join him. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women for the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to be put away from all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, to those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all take oath that they would do as they had said. So they took the oath. Repentance of our sin is one thing. But the most important thing is it requires action. It requires that we turn from our sin and walk away from it. That we don't find ourselves in that place and live in that state. Because that's a state that we turn our back from God. We turn our back from him. And he wants us to be in relationship with him. It says later in verses 9 through 11, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled in Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.'" Wow. You need to separate yourself from your wives. This is the one time God's saying, you need to take action here. We talk about divorce and we talk, this isn't about that. It's about there is no way to be unified. And so at this point, because the children of God had so defiantly opposed God's laws that we go back to Deuteronomy, we think about Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. What did he do? Talks about he had everything. He had many, he had riches, he had wealth. He had power. He had all. But he wanted more women. And he married women outside the family. And it began to deteriorate the children of Israel. And he went down with that if you read in that text. The sin involved, it says here, 113 out of 29,000 of these Israelite families who were back in Jerusalem. It says in verse 15 that only a few refused to obey. When they refused to obey, that means they lost their connection with the community, they lost their property, and they were asked to leave. It was pretty serious stuff. From verses 18 to 43, it lists all those families who obeyed the oath given by Ezra. 17 of them were priests, 10 were Levites, and 86 of those men were found guilty to put away their forbidden foreign wife and offering a ram for their trespass. And you're going, Gary, this is serious stuff. Absolutely. But they couldn't move forward as a holy people if they commingled with those who were unholy. And I go, man, that's tough words. I like to get along with people. You know, I like everything to kind of go smooth. I don't like disruption. But when you speak the truth in love, you have to speak it with the power of God. God is in control. His mercy and grace is upon us. And it says this in the last verse. Isn't this crazy? It says, "And all these had married foreign women, and some of them had even born children." That's how it ends. So you kind of look into Nehemiah so you can keep going. Some translations say this, "And it sent them away with their children." Now, it didn't say this. I'm thinking that, okay, there was some, because God's God, that they were sent back to their lands. They were sent back with the kind of means that their husbands were able to give them, but they had to confess of their sin. What a travesty. but how important it is for us to be that. You know, it's interesting. The regular rhythm of my preaching, when I do preach, I make an appointment with my mentor. My mentor, Julia Williams, turned 94 this week on June 1st. So Julia, I give her the text a few weeks ago, and she has it all for me. We sit down, usually over a cup of tea, and we talk about what God may be wanting to say to us. She shared with me these four R's, and I just want to close it with these four R's from these chapters. The first is repentance. My friends, we need to have a heart to repent of our sin. It is a daily struggle for me, and I imagine for you. We get so used to it that we just kind of gloss over it. But it affects everybody around us. It affects us, those closest to it. It affects our church, affects our community, affects our world. Repentance leads to reconciliation. It is so good to make up, isn't it? With God, with our loved ones, when we're at strife. Then it leads to reformation, to changes that we need to have to move forward in the days ahead. Then it leads to revival. Revival personally, and revival as a church, revival as a nation. Come on. We need a revival? The only one that can deliver us from that is Jesus. And we need to keep our eyes upon him and follow him with our lives. I'd like to ask the worship team to come back at this time. I'm kind of asking this question of myself, and I'm asking it of you. Are you tired of the way you're living and not experiencing God's favor, blessings, and mercy in your daily life? There's a reason. There is a reason. That sin that just creeps in and follows us and entangles us. And I'm hoping as we go to the table in a few minutes that you'll take this serious, that you'll confess that sin, but you'll do more than that. You'll begin to share that with somebody trusted to you and say, I need help. I need to find my way. It's level here at the foot of the cross. It's kind of level, okay? But it's a place for all of us to come, you know, because we need to be allured by God's love and know that we're forgiven. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And you're going, what about? No, nothing. And you know what? I don't deserve it. Do you? But he is good. And he is real. And he is with us. We must repent and turn. Our greatest challenges are not those that come from the outside. The greatest challenge we face is a challenge to be faithful to God. God overcomes every external difficulty and keeps his promises. Let's not look at everybody else. Let's look at us. It starts with me. It starts with you. And when we come to the table, we don't want to be restored. We need to repent. And you know, it needs to become a part of our daily digest. It can't be something we just can't, oh, let's do it once in a while. It's something daily, because Satan is so crafty, and he wants to come in, and he wants to take over, and he wants to mess you up. And when he messes you up, he messes those closest to you up. It's a ripple effect, and it's ugly, and I see it often. This week, former student of mine named Charlie, he's in his 50s now, lives in Spokane, and he and I have reconnected in the last 5 years, and we've been involved. Yesterday, or this week in Facebook, he posted that he's been one year sober. I was walking alongside him and his wife and his kids, because it was destroying. He was hiding this addiction and not being real with it, and I would see him, and he would say, Gary, his parents are since gone. He lost a brother to suicide. He's gone through all kinds of difficulties. But he just, he posted, it's been a year. And by the grace of God, his marriage is restored. His family is restored. He's got a new job. He's working with his church with Celebrate Recovery. Now, Charlie, I'll get a call from him probably every couple of weeks. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, brother, because Satan wants to come in, and he wants you to fail. He wants to take you back down, because that's what he does. But if you do go down, if you do go down, God is there. He'll pick you up, and he'll take you back to the promised land. And so I just pray that you will let God reveal the truth to you. Get that sin out. You get more Jesus in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this beautiful spot you've given us. It's so quiet. Maybe it's because we're pondering the stuff that just gets in the way. But Father, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your love abounds, and you have plenty for each and every one of us, and you want us to share it with those in our lives, for those in our community, even for those who we would consider to be enemies. Lord, you are good. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would show us that we need to come here cleansed from all unrighteousness. We look to the cross and we realize your shed blood was for us. And this is a reminder and a remembrance of what we are about. Speak to us, Father. Help us not leave this place unchanged. If your spirit is stirring, may we listen. May we respond. We pray this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I was recently reading in Luke 24, and it just came to my idea when Jesus was walking alongside to Emmaus with the disciples, and he was talking with them, and he was asking, "What are you so down about?" And they go, "Haven't you heard? They crucified our Lord." And he's talking to them, and can you just picture that? He's walking along, and, you know, they're like, "Yeah, man, can you believe what's going on? Man, I can't believe it." They didn't look at his hands, did they? And then they said, "Hey, why don't you come and eat with us?" The same way that he was with his disciples when they had the meal in the upper room, knowing what was going to happen. When he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. Oh, yes. I got to work on my weights here. When he broke it, that's what he did with those disciples. And guess what? They saw him. My friends, I pray that this is just not a meal that we go through. This is what we do on the first Sunday. But this is the meal that sets us free. This is the meal that we see the living God. And so he says, whenever you eat of this bread, remember me. Take and eat. Then he took the blood of the covenant, or the cup, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I did for you on the cross. Remember that you do not have to live in sin no more. Repent, come, and be set free." And as you take your elements, take the bread, we can hear the ruffling. Go for that real quick. Jesus said, don't you hate that when the both of it come off? Okay, and you can't quit, get to the bread. Is anybody in that spot? Okay. Was grace here? Grace is enough. Okay. Finally got it. But whenever you take of this bread, he is the bread of life. Take and hunger no more. Take and eat. And then Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in me, all things are possible. In him, take and drink. Let me pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word that we can feast on every moment of every day. But most of all, your spirit promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And sin so creates that block. And I pray that we will get used to repenting like we breathe, so that nothing gets in the way between us and you, our holy, gracious, and loving King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.